Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
...1980-something. The little dude on the back, that's me. He's cute, isn't he? He's like all amazed. Anyway, these are my grandparents. This was taken on their farm. They had an 88-acre farm in East Hemfield. And before they retired, we would spend a lot of time there. And so Lancaster County Farms, you have huge driveways, right? And you have big yards. And so I learned to ride bike at my grandparents' farm. My grandpa was the one who taught me how to ride bike. And if you've ever taught a kid how to ride bike, you know one thing. Your back kills as you're teaching them how to ride bike. Because you're bending over the whole time. You're running with them. You want them to feel safe and secure and all these things. And that's what my pap did. To teach me how to ride bike, we would ride around in the driveway, and he would just follow me, and he would hold on or whatnot. One time, he aimed me towards the backyard, so I started pedaling, and I eventually stopped, and I looked behind me, and like he was 50 yards behind me just waving. He let me go. I didn't know it, and I learned how to ride bike. And that's how I learned how to ride a bicycle. I didn't even know it was happening. But there was a point where I launched out on my own. The analogy breaks down. It's going to break down. But this morning is kind of an odd sort of passage about in-between times. And so as, you know, I practiced riding my bike with my grandpa, whose hand was on the back of my seat the whole time, eventually I had to learn to ride on my own. Eventually I ventured out into my own. And this is what we're going to see in the book of Acts this morning, this passage that we have before us this morning is kind of an odd passage, because on either side of it, there are some really supernatural things that are happening. On the front end side of it, beforehand, Jesus ascends into heaven. And so I don't know what that experience looks like. I've never, you know, whatever. But he basically disappears. And then angels come and say, hey, what are you looking at? And so it's like something that doesn't happen every day. Happens on that end. And then on the other side of this passage of scripture, you have Pentecost, which is what we'll get to next Sunday. But it's speaking in tongues and all these things, the Holy Spirit coming on them, and so on and so forth. And then there's this text that we're going to look at today, which seems incredibly unsupernatural. As one of our interpreted community members described this week, it sounds like a business meeting. And so when I looked at the text this week, I was like, oh, this should be exciting to preach about. So, but this is the text that we have for us this morning, and I think it's actually super helpful, more so than I thought it was going to be. It was actually pretty instructive for me this week as I sat with it. And so let's read Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, and then 21 through 26. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering of about 120, and said, "Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. Therefore, it was necessary," verse 21, "to choose one of them, one of the men who had been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which one of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Now, this happens, so between Ascension, which would have been Thursday, technically in the church calendar, would have been Thursday, Pentecost is next Sunday. There's 10 days that takes place. And so Jesus tells them to wait in Jerusalem. They don't know how long they're going to wait. And so when Jesus says, wait in Jerusalem until for my Holy Spirit, for the power to come of the Spirit to come upon you, he doesn't say wait 10 days. He just says wait. He doesn't do it. We don't know how long they're supposed to wait. So they're in this upper room where we find them in Acts chapter 2, and they've been waiting, but you can anticipate from their seat, they don't know how long they're supposed to wait. They just know they're going to wait. And so they don't know how long they're going to wait, and they have no conception on what receiving the power of the Holy Spirit means. They don't have Acts 2 in their minds. They're just following the words of Jesus, go and wait for the power of the Spirit to come upon you, whatever that looks like. And so you have some questions like, well, what do they do while they wait? How long should they wait? What exactly are they waiting for? Yes, for the Holy Spirit, but how will they know what that looks like? They don't know that yet. How will they know when God's promise shows up? They also don't know that yet. And so one of the reasons I've grown in appreciation of this passage, especially over the last week, is because a lot of our lives is lived in this kind of space. We read back through the story and we're like, oh yeah, it's supposed to look like this, 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 it's going to be 10 days and those kinds of things, but they don't understand any of that kind of stuff. A lot of our life is lived in this in-between kind of space, and I might describe it this way. Spaces where we're not where we were, and we're not where we feel like we're headed. And it's difficult to even say where we're headed. We might have a general trajectory, but we don't really know where we're going to land. We might have ideas about what that is, but we don't have specifics. And so I think a lot of us can find some space there. There's so many different areas in life, I think, where we can talk about this kind of possibility. For those of us who have teenagers, I don't think there are any teenagers in this service because they're in... They're in Sunday school right now. But if you have teenagers or a little older, my kids are 2018, 17, this applies to them. Like during that period of life, change is so rapid, so rapid. They're trying to find their way, who they are, what they're meant to do, who they were meant to be, all those kinds of things. They're navigating questions of identity with others who are asking the same questions, who they take advice from, which is kind of funny. And it's all very intense because it happens in such a short amount of time. There's so much pressure put on them. And so what do they do? What do we do to help them and guide them into a new normal? That might be for younger people. But we experience this in the context of jobs. We feel that one job is coming or is going to come, where one is ending, but we don't quite know what's next. And so what do? Do we spend 15 hours, you know, a week on Indeed putting out resumes and all those kinds of things? What are the things that guide us during this time of waiting? We experience this in times of life transition. And so for Ruby and I, this is launching our three kids into the world as adults. And so this is us looking on. And they're making their own decisions now. And we're like, I would describe this time of parenting as just a yearning for them. Like, oh, I really want things to work out. I hope things work out. Hope they make the good choices. And because we don't want to be those kind of helicoptery folks. But what do we do and what do they do during this time to help guide them? Or maybe you're about to call it quits on a career, right? And retire. And so your rhythm of life is going to look different. And perhaps if you're in that spot, you've dedicated a lifetime to a specific role and purpose, and that's coming to an end too. Life as you've known it, purpose as you've known it has come to an end. And so what are the things that guide you to a new normal? One of the things that we can do, and there's kind of a, so this will paint two ends of the spectrum, One end, we can hurry up and try to figure everything out, right? We can try to bring it to an end. We can try to rush the season. We can try to resolve all the things that we feel like need to be resolved because we think that resolution is the point and will solve kind of the anxiety, the in-between. So we might rush the season to try to resolve it. Or we might do nothing out of fear that we'll do the wrong thing. I don't know if you've ever had this experience before, but if you feel like God is leading you in some way, but you've been taught like God's will is very narrow and you got to figure out what it is, and so you're just afraid to do the wrong thing, and so you don't try to do anything because then you feel like if you do the wrong thing, you're going to miss out on God because you've been taught that God's this small. So this is why I love this passage this week, is because it's this in-between. This is super practical. This is super practical. All of us experience this kind of thing in life. But in regards to the passage, historically, this passage has gotten a bad rap because some commentators just say that, you know, Peter and the group blew it. They didn't wait well. You know, all the commentary on it is kind of negative slant. Oh, they didn't wait really well. They rushed it. We never hear of Matthias again, and so clearly they made the wrong choice. And Matthias is up there in heaven like, no, I think they did okay. You know, because they judge it based on his absence in the rest of the New Testament. Side note, there's a lot of other apostles who are never mentioned again either, so... argument doesn't really work either. But what we see here is the apostles, the early church, the 120, doing the best they can to try to follow Jesus in the situation that they're put in. This is literally their first time riding the bike on their own. Well, maybe not the first time because Jesus sends them out, but Jesus is now absent in the flesh for good. They're waiting on the Spirit, which is going to be Christ's presence with them, but Jesus is no longer physically there. And so the question is, how are they active in waiting? And so waiting isn't just kind of this subdued, I'm not going to do anything, but how do you actively wait? What are they doing in these times? And so that's what we're going to look at this morning, because I think it's guiding for us too. I am, if you guys know me, I'm not like a three-step kind of person when it comes to anything. And this is what I wrestle with today. The sermon feels like three steps, but it's not three steps. So hear it like my version of not three steps, but I'm using 3 points, which is very much unlike me. And so I'm contradicting myself. I'm sorry. Anyway. So let's let this story be our guide as to kind of how to live in this liminal in-between space. So one of the things, the first thing, and I think one of the most important things that we see the church doing here is looking back to their story. They're looking back to their story to guide their present. They're looking back to, and it's not just their story with Jesus. They're looking back at their story as a people. So they don't see themselves just situated in their space and time. They understand themselves as a historic people. That's actually a good guiding principle for us as followers of Jesus. We're not just in this time, in this specific place, but we're part of a historic people that as we look backwards, we can gain wisdom from the people who have gone before us, the people of faith who have gone before us. And so they look to their story to understand and guide their present. So let's just verses 16 and 17. Peter said, "Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled, in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry." Now, you might, I looked over this, but notice how Peter is simply doing what he saw Jesus first doing in his ministry. Okay? So we might, previously I used to read this as like this, poor Judas being predestined to do this thing, you know. But what Peter is doing what he saw Jesus do. So Jesus says early on in the Gospels that he is the fulfillment of the scriptures. I have come so these things might be fulfilled. And so there's fulfillment language here. There's when Jesus is choosing, Jesus chooses 12 disciples, and so now there's 11, and so Peter's looking back at the story of Jesus, and he's like, well, 1, 2, 3, 4, 11, 12, we're one short, we need another guy. You know, he's looking back at the story is guiding them, not just the story of the 12 disciples, but what they represent in terms of the people of Israel. And so he's using the scriptures to make sense of what's happening, what's happened to Judas, and what they're supposed to do next. And so he's doing this in two ways. Let's look at how he's using the scriptures. First, he's going back to the Psalms. This would be the prayer book of the people of Israel. And so when it says they're praying in the upper room, that the prayer is one of the main activities of what they're doing, they're not praying probably in as much as we would think about kind of a pray-as-you-will sort of thing. They're probably doing what the Jewish people had done for a long time, which is praying the Psalms. And so however long they're there for a period of 10 days, but they're praying the Psalms, and so as they're praying the Psalms, perhaps this is what happens. Psalm 69 comes out, Psalm 109 comes out. And as they're praying these things, Peter's like, oh, finding his story, what's happening within the context of these Psalms. And so he's using the scripture to make sense and to orient himself as to what's happening now. So one of the Psalms that he quotes that talks about Judas, and this is in the in-between verses that we didn't read this morning, is this, Psalm 69, verse 25. And this reads, may their place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in their tents. And so this desertion he's reading as Judas. And then from Psalm 109, verse 8, may his days be few, and may another take his place of leadership. And so these are instructive in terms of next steps. And so Peter says, brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas. Now, we hear this through modern ears, and we're like, we hear this in biblical numerology. Did you ever, like, see these people or read these books or hear these headlines like 1998 reasons why Jesus is coming back in 1998, you know, kind of thing. And so they manipulate all these kinds of number things in order to prove a point. Sometimes that's a very modern way to treat scriptures, okay, to think that to draw these straight lines as if there's no breath or life in them, but they're just kind of an empirical text, bam to bam. It's not a very Jewish way of reading the scriptures. I would say maybe the Western lens and how we read scriptures is kind of like this. We try to focus in on one point, one truth, one meaning. Where the Jewish way is you start with the scripture, and that opens you up to God. And so there, and this is rabbinical schools, this is how they talk about scripture. They engage scripture in community. Like our interpretive community, in some ways, it's not only Anabaptist, but it's very Jewish in nature, because that's how they talked about the scriptures together. They would just start from this place, and then they would begin to have conversation together. And so Peter is making a statement, because I don't think he's doing that. I don't think he's making a statement that Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, somehow David wrote these things down, and without knowing it, he meant Judas. That's a very modern way to read it. I think rather Peter's looking back on the Jewish text, and he's making sense of his reality in the present, by grounding himself in the story of God's people. And so that being what Peter's doing there, and that's the way he's using the scripture. And I find this very helpful. Maybe you have done this too. I remember when Ruby and I were discerning what to do with a particular ending when we were, our kids were small. I think they were 5, 3, and 2. And we felt like an ending was coming in ministry, transition was coming for us in life. And we found ourselves very much in the story of Abram before he became Abraham. Because what was happening with Abram was really happening in our lives. We ended up moving to the far, far, far away country of Canada. 7.5 hours to the north. But the thing was we left what we knew. We left the safety and security. If you've never lived in a foreign country before, trying to build an identity there, just legally, is work. And so you have a safety and security of knowing how the systems work here. We didn't have that there. We had no family. We had no friends. It was just the five of us going, and we found a lot of resonance within the story of Abraham. And that's kind of, I think what Peter's doing here is doing the same thing, looking back and finding a North Star through the scriptures to their current context. I'll just dive into this really briefly. There's something modernly called proof texting. And this is just a way, this is a little tangent, okay? Proof texting, which is it's been around, but more from a modern sense, it's taking one passage of scripture to out of its context, out of its whole, to prove a certain point, usually that is the point the person, you know, wants it to prove. And so whether that's a doctrinal point, you know, we use this scripture in order to prove this point of doctrine, or it's like the prayer of Jabez, hey, this worked for somebody, let's write a book, and it's going to work for everybody. You know, it's taking that kind of text and using it for your own purpose. Again, it's this kind of movement that centers really on something that's very small. The New Testament writers actually do proof text. Paul does this, Peter's doing this here, but it's not in the way that we proof text. Okay, it's not to make things small, it's not to make things minute. It's to open things up in a very generous way into the story of God. It's not trying to reduce the story of God into something very small. It's trying to open the story of God into something very big. Okay, so just as you read the scripture, this is kind of just like a how-to read the scripture that we see going on with Peter here this morning. Sometimes we need to be retrained on how to think through the scripture, how to read the scripture, what the scripture sounds like to us, because we've been taught maybe that, okay, he says Judas, Psalm 69, whatever, is Judas. When really, I think what Peter is doing is trying to find himself and their situation within the story of scripture. And so Peter uses this as a guide, both to understand Judas, but then also to understand the story, 12 tribes, 12 disciples, there's now 11, these are the next steps. Thing is here, add this to that. It's not just about the story of Scripture. It's how the story of Scripture finds its fulfillment in Jesus. Okay, so it's not just this general trajectory, but it's a very specific trajectory in terms of how it finds its fulfillment and its embodiment in the person of Jesus. We see this in verse 21 and 22. This is why the disciple that's going to be chosen to replace Judas needed to be around Jesus all the time from the very beginning, verse 21 and 22. Therefore, it's necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And so it's the scripture that guides us, the story of scripture that guides us in the fulfillment, specifically through the fulfillment of the person of Jesus. And so the church is choosing someone at this point in time who had been with Jesus from the day of his baptism. So that is kind of we considered to be the inauguration of his ministry. And so from the day of his baptism till the time of the resurrection, they wanted someone who had been immersed in the life of Jesus. And this is also calling out to us as disciples of Jesus. We want to be immersed in the life of Jesus. You and I, Jesus as our guide, as our teacher, one of the most important things that we can do is immerse ourselves in the life of Jesus. And so what carries this community forward in this in-between time and what will continue to carry it forward is an immersion in the life of Jesus, who is the center and the fulfillment of the story. Just a note about the importance of a guiding story. We live in a time and a place, well, and this is not anything special, but there are so many stories to choose from. And kind of like Brian led through worship this morning and my prayer directed us towards, There's so many things that we can base our lives upon that don't have the strength or the stability or the history to be able to hold everything that we need it to hold. I'm firmly convicted that the Christian story, the one that centers on Jesus, is the only story that is big enough to hold all of these things. And all of us are inundated with different stories and different narratives that we can follow and that we can place our trust in. There's so many stories out there to follow. And one of the means of discernment, I think, that we can use, whether we're basing our lives on the story of Jesus or not, is this. If you feel like you're always chasing, or if you feel like you're exhausted, there is probably something to where your story is off, or the story of your friend or your family member or your coworker or whatever is off. If you're always chasing after the next thing, after the next thing, after the next thing, or if you're exhausted, your story might be off. Because the story of Jesus invites us to live from a place of rest. The story of Jesus, as we ground ourselves in the story of Jesus, invites us to live from a place of rest. Now, that in no means that life is just like Zen, peaceful all the time. It doesn't mean like if you have kids, they're going around with little halos and be, "Mommy, Daddy, what can I do for you today?" You know, that is not the thing whatsoever. Rest doesn't come from perfect situations. But rest comes from this internal calibration that has Jesus at the center. And so just yesterday, someone shared with me how the hectic nature of her life has not changed over this last year. But her experience of that hectic nature and her experience of God and her experience of rest has changed. So the external hasn't changed, but there's something in her that's shifted, something in her that's been transformed and changed, because we're intended to live from a place of rest. And so, friends, we're part of a story. We're a storied people. You're a storied people. We find our stories and the meaning of our lives through this particular story. Story is the main one. Two more things to guide us. Prayer, number one. Community, second. Verses 23 through 25. So they nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which one of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry." So they didn't only pray over this particular decision. We read in verse 14 that they all joined together constantly in prayer. Like, that is what is guiding them as a community, as a people. And just some understandings of prayer. In its most simplest understanding, I think, is the gathering and collecting of our life and bringing it before God. So if you think of all the different dynamics of your life, the different areas or the different experiences, maybe there's a work experience, there's a relationship experience, there's an internal struggle experience, there's a hope experience that you have. There's certainly the world experiences that all of us bear witness to. Prayer, one of the things that we do in prayer is we bring these things together and we collect them and we bring them before God. And we hold them before God and allow God to hold them. Where they're not just their own things with their own demands and their own voices, right, that are very loud, but we bring them together and we place them before God. We want to know what God thinks of them. We want to trust God with them. We want to hear from God about those things. It's not all about the words that we pray. I would say it's actually this gathering up of the different elements of our lives. Ultimately, prayer is an act of surrender and trust and submission to God. We want to pray because we want to surrender and to submit. And we need to pray constantly because of our tendency to try to control and manipulate and try to make things happen on our own. And so prayer is this place of grace where we learn to wait. It's a place of grace where we learn to wait. And it's impossible to wait on God without prayer, right? And so this is an invitation, not a condemnation. Oh, I need to pray more. That's not the thing. We get to pray. We get to not carry everything on our own. We get to not have to carry the burdens of life in our own strength. And so it's an invitation to continually bring these things to God. And as we become exhausted and overwhelmed, we realize we're living from a different story and we need to collect and bring these things back again close to the story of God. And that's what we're doing in prayer. This is, I think, one of the things that the people are doing as they're praying together is they're praying the Psalms, they're praying their story, they're waiting on God, they're making sense of their life in light of God and who God's revealed God's self to be. And so they're praying, and they're praying in a community. All of it happens in the context of community. One of the things I love about this passage, you have Peter, he's a leader, but what the leader does is create space for the community to do its work. So the community with their shared story, they have a shared story, the story of Israel, the story of Jesus. And this is a community that needs each other, as together they're finding out and they're figuring out what it means to continue to follow Jesus and to continue the ministry of Jesus now that Jesus is no longer with them. And so one of the things that's important in our lives is who we surround ourselves with. You know, people who are encouraging us in the ways and in the story of Jesus, people who will hold us together in prayer, people who will help us gather our lives together and bring our lives together in God. This is what the church is meant to be. This is why the community of the church is so important. This is what I hope we do together as a community of faith here. Being a community of people that creates space in our hearts and our lives to continue to live into the story of Jesus together. And so these folks are in this liminal space. It's this in-between space. Jesus has gone. The Spirit's not yet come. They're in this period of waiting, and they're doing their best. They're doing what they've seen done. They're living into their story. They're doing so in prayer. They're doing so in the context of community. These are some of the things we can do faithfully as we wait for God's movement in our life, as we wait for direction in our life, as we wait for what's next in our life. These things, story, grounding ourselves in the story, and prayer and community, these are things that we can do and how we can participate and how we can make ourselves ready to receive and prepare to receive the very presence of Jesus through the work of the Spirit. Because, as we'll see next week, the Spirit comes on the Spirit's own time. It's a surprise. And so we want to prepare ourselves to be ready for the surprise of the Spirit whenever the Spirit comes. I want to invite us into a time of prayer.